Now we're continuing with our sermons in Luke's Gospel and turning again this evening to chapter 19. The Gospel according to Luke. In chapter 19, we turn again to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ that he speaks to some of his disciples, beginning to read in verse 28. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 19, and taking up our verses for this evening in verse 28. And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come now to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Amen. Last week in our sermons in Luke's Gospel, we looked at that parable that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke concerning that nobleman who went away into a far country in order to receive a kingship and a kingdom, and who then returned and began to take a reckoning with those whom he had appointed to be his servants in his absence, and also with those who had been his avowed enemies, not only during his absence, but even before he had gone off to receive that kingdom in the first place. The parable of the nobleman who became the king, or the parable of the pounds, as it's more likely referred to, is a parable that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke in order to adjust some wrong thinking that had begun to creep into the hearts and the minds of some of his disciples. That is, the idea that Christ had come to establish some kind of an earthly kingdom for the nation of the Jews that would make them supreme over all the countries of the world, and would bring all people into subjection to them as a people. So we're told in verse 11 of the chapter where we began our verses for last week, you remember, he spake this parable unto them because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Christ indeed was going to receive a kingdom and going to receive a kingship. And in fact, he was going to do those things that would accomplish that kingship when he had gone up into the city of Jerusalem, where he is going to suffer and die, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. But it was not such a kingdom or kingship that some of these people had in their hearts and their minds. It was a spiritual kingdom. It was a kingdom of grace and of glory to Christ in the things of our salvation. And above all things, it was a kingdom and a kingship that he was first of all going to go away and receive in all its fullness, and then return again. And when he would return again, then he would take that reckoning with those who were his servants during his absence, and also, of course, with those who were his enemies with whom he would deal. However, verse 11, and as they heard these things, it says, that's those things that the Lord spoke to Zacchaeus and those surrounding Zacchaeus, you remember, concerning the kingdom of God, concerning the fact that he had come to seek and to save that which was lost. When they heard these things, then our Lord spoke that parable unto them because He was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. They had that notion in their heads, so says the Lord. Hear a parable. And he tells the parable of the nobleman who went away to become a king and receive his kingship and his kingdom and then return again. The application, my friends, so clear to those people, so clear to any of our hearts that indeed Christ has received the glory from the Father. He is at this moment at his Father's right hand. He must reign, says the Apostle Paul, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And then he returns again. And of course, the application is very clear. Will we be ready when Christ does return to take his reckoning with his servants? And may we be his servants when he returns, faithful servants, and not be accounted the enemies and avowed enemies of Christ the King when Christ the King returns. Now then, it's small wonder, is it not? I'm sure after all this time we know something of Luke's scheme of things under the Holy Spirit of God in writing his gospel. And it's small wonder in having then related that parable of our Lord's kingship that Luke should then go on to bring before us that time when our Lord Jesus Christ began to make his entry into the city of Jerusalem as the king indeed, that city where he would perform those exploits that would bring him that kingdom and bring him that kingship of which he was speaking. Can I just say one thing, and I'm sure this ought to be commonplace to us all. Christ was always a king, is always a king. The highest place that heaven affords, as the hymn says, is his by sovereign right. He was always king. He is very God of very God. And as a sovereign God, then he is a God who is king. But when the Bible speaks about this particular kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's speaking about that kingship that Christ wins, as it were, and where he's going to reign over the house of David forever and ever, over the church of the living God forever and ever. And it's that kingship, of course, that's in view when Christ goes to the cross, when he wins the victory over the old serpent, the devil, when he brings light and immortality to pass in the gospel, and when he redeems a people unto himself over whom he reigns and will reign forever and ever. Well, it's that kingship then that Luke begins to tell us of now, which our Lord Jesus Christ now begins to display in Jerusalem in that precise manner in which God had spoken about hundreds and hundreds of years before in the prophecies. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And our Lord makes his kingly entry into Jerusalem, King of kings indeed. Not such a king as some of these people envisaged, but the King of glory that God had always intended to send for our soul's redemption. So then it's that entry of the Lord, or at least for this evening, we might say that preparation for the entry of the King into Jerusalem. But even in the preparation, you see, there are aspects of our Lord's kingship that are brought before us in these verses. And it's some of those then that we're going to look at this evening. From verse 28 then, our verses will be this evening, to verse 34. Now, three aspects of the Lord's kingship for the present time. And first of all, we're directed to our Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior King or the Saving King. And then, of course, as the Sovereign King. You can't really have a king unless he's a sovereign, but I think some people forget that. And then finally, of course, a few closing words where Christ is shown to us, if we have eyes to see, as the sacrificial king, the Savior King, the Sovereign King as he is, and the sacrificial king that he came to be. First of all, then, our Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior King, or the Saving King. And you see, if we could, by some form of imagination or whatever, transport ourselves away back to Jerusalem and to the entering into Jerusalem during those days that Luke now begins to speak about, we would catch the whole atmosphere of that city that day, my friends, where our Lord Jesus Christ makes his entrance. And the one great keynote and all the singing of those people and all the rejoicing of those people is this, that the saving king has come. The savior king has now come and has now appeared in their midst. You see, they were singing a psalm that day. And the psalm that they were singing was the 118th psalm. When those people sing out later on in the chapter, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord and so forth. They're not simply singing some words that happen to spring out of their hearts and their minds and they're stringing together. No, no. They're singing one of the psalms of David, the sweet singer of Israel. And in singing that, they're singing a psalm that is absolutely appropriate and absolutely fitting to the occasion in which they now find themselves. The 118th psalm was one of the five Passover psalms, of course, that Israel sung at the time of Passover. And it is the time of Passover. And so their hearts and their minds would be full up with those psalms, of course, the Hallel, those psalms were called. And so their hearts were full of it at the time of Passover. But above all things, those psalms and that 118th psalm and the latter part of it that these people are singing is such a psalm, my friends, that tells of the salvation that God is sending. He sent now the one that he had promised to send, and the one that he has promised to send has come in order to bring salvation to men and women. In order to save their souls and to keep them from going down into death and down into hell, when they enter in the gates of righteousness and believe what God has said and rejoice in God their Savior and bless his name. Now, you know the metrical version of it that we sing so often. Blessed is he in God's great name that cometh us to save. And he's come to save. That's what these people are singing about. That's why, and take this as a rule of interpretation in the Word of God. Very often you get a fragment of a thing recited in the New Testament, but you're to understand the totality of the thing as it stands in the Old Testament. And so when they're recorded for us, some of the words out of the 18th Psalm, we're to take the whole thrust of the 118th Psalm. And the 118th Psalm spoke of him that was to come in the name of the Lord to save. And what they were singing about that day, my friends, was the saving king. The king who had come to bring salvation. The king who had come to bring saving grace to men and women. However, that's the whole total atmosphere, and that should maybe stand without saying that that is the total atmosphere. But you see how our dear brother Luke of all those hundreds of years ago, my friends, he can't wait, as it were, can't wait to show us the saving king. And so immediately he begins to point us up to our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he had come into this world to do in the salvation of his people forever and ever. And so it's the very first words, in fact, that the evangelist Luke brings before us in our portion for this evening, where he reminds us that that king indeed had intended to come and to save our souls and to redeem his people forever and ever. Now look at the very first words of our verses for this evening, verse 28. And when he had thus spoken, it says, that is, when he had spoken that parable about the king that went to have his kingdom and came back again, when he had thus spoken, it says, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. And when he had thus spoken, and when he had told the parable about the king, what then? Then says the evangelist Luke, my friends, he went before, he says, ascending up to the city of Jerusalem. And make no mistake, when the word of God there says he went before, it means he went in front. He went in front of everybody else. He went in front of his disciples, his followers, that whole company that were coming up to Jerusalem for those days of the feast of the Passover. He went before them all up to Jerusalem. To Jerusalem, of which he has just spoken earlier on, you remember, when he says, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be beaten and scourged and mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted upon and crucified. And now, my friends, when he speaks about his kingship, don't you see the picture? Then he surges out on his own ahead of them all, absolutely eager to go to Jerusalem, to die for the sins of his people, and to bring salvation to his church forever and forevermore. You remember another word that he spoke, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? And this evangelist Luke, by the Holy Spirit of God, my friends, he shows us our Savior now giving that parable about himself as the king, and now going up to do exploits in Jerusalem where he would receive his kingship. And now he surges out ahead of them all. He finishes the parable. He turns towards Jerusalem where his face was ever set as a flint to go. And he goes out away ahead of them all to go to that place. And the application, well, surely we don't have to spell it out so deeply. There's a lovely old hymn. And it says, how willing was Jesus to die that we fellow sinners might live. The life they could not take away, how willing was Jesus to give. No, my friends, it's the willingness of our Lord Jesus Christ to save our souls that takes him out there ahead of all the multitude that day. And he is the king. He's the king that is to come. He's the king of whom they're singing in that 118th Psalm. But he was the king who was to come in the name of the Lord to save. And as I said this morning, we never even understand anything about Christ until we understand Christ as the sinner's Savior. Never. And we're never even scraping the surface of an understanding of the things of the Bible or religion, Christianity, or anything else until we realize that Christ came to save sinners. And he goes away out there, my friends, ahead of them all to come to Jerusalem to die the sinner's Savior, the King who was the Savior. You see how dear old John Bunyan again just hit that note right when he began, as he says, to look into the scriptures with new eyes. No, my friends, we could all do with John Bunyan's new eyes sometimes when it comes to reading the Bible. But you remember what he says then? He says, then began I to look into the scriptures with new eyes. And he says, me thought as if I had seen him born. How often he had read Luke chapter 2. He never seen it until he looked with his new eyes. And he says, me thought as if I had seen him born, as if I had seen him grow up, as if I had seen him walk through this world from his cradle to his cross, to which also when he came, I saw how gently he gave himself to be hanged and nailed upon it for my sins and my wicked doing. I saw him in Bethlehem, he says. I saw him in Nazareth. I saw him all along the road. But when I saw him coming to the cross, I saw how gently he gave himself to be nailed thereon for my sins and for my wicked doings. And what about you, my friend? Have you no sins? Have you no wicked doings? Those skeletons lurking away in your cupboards, no evil thoughts? No evil deeds to be accounted for. And unless you see Christ indeed as nailed to the cross for your sins and for your wicked doings, you have no salvation and no Savior. But so our Lord has come to save. He's the King that has come to save. And now having come for that work, now he presses on to that work. We're not to neglect that. Every word of Scripture is wed for us to understand aright, and the Holy Spirit of God takes up the pen of the evangelist Luke at that time and causes him to write, when he had thus spoken, he went before. He went in front, ascending up to Jerusalem. Now, sometimes when you read the Word of God, of course, and I suppose you might say every time you read the Word of God, there should be dovetailing. There should be a whole lot of things that fall into place because it's a whole. It's a totality. And surely there's an inescapable prophetic picture that ought to come readily to our hearts and our minds. When you think of Christ there going before, as it were, in order to bring our salvation and gain our salvation. And it's that time when the children of Israel of old stood on the banks of the River Jordan, you remember. And between them and the land of promise, the land of Canaan that God had promised to give, that River Jordan rolled in spate. And it was in spate, as the Word of God tells us, at that time of year. They believed that God would give them that land of Canaan. They believed the promise, but they were absolutely at a loss to know just how it was that God was going to do it. You remember what God did? There was a piece of furniture that Israel of old had. It was called the Ark of the Covenant. It was that thing that sat in the holiest of holies in the tabernacle, which contained the Word of God and the manna, the showbread, all of those things were all around it. But that Ark of the Covenant, now what God did was this, very simple. He sent the Ark of the Covenant on the shoulder of some priests into the River Jordan first, just to the edge of the River Jordan. And when he sent the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord into the River Jordan first, the waters of the River Jordan rolled away back. And all the people passed over, dry shod, as it says, into the land that God had promised to give them. It's a lovely Old Testament picture, and it simply says this, my friends, how will we ever get into heaven? Only in one way. Only in one way. And that's if Christ our Savior has gone before for us into heaven. Jeremiah the prophet gives one of those searching questions that he often gives in his prophecy. He says, if thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? In other words, my friends, how will it be with you when the hour of death comes? Because there's nothing more inevitable to any of us than the fact that we're going to die, be it young or be it old. There's nothing more inevitable to that. And that's why old Samuel Rutherford wrote to one of his correspondents, old Cardiness, and he said to him, take an account of your death and look at it before it comes to your door. How can you do that? How can you look death straight in the face before it comes? Before it comes to your door? Only by believing, my friends, that Christ has died for you and gone through death for you. So that when it comes to the hour of physical death, what is that but the psalm, what the psalmist says, the shadow of death? But you never enter into death and you pass through death into life eternal with the Lord. Forever and ever. And at some point, take up that passage, that Joshua chapter 3, and you read that account. And read of all those pictures that are filled up there, as it were, of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's so full, my friends. You know, when Christ was baptized, he was baptized at a place called Bethabara. That's where John was baptizing at the River Jordan, because there was an abundance of water there. Of course, there's no other way to baptize anybody, as you know. And he was baptizing at the River Jordan because there was an abundance of water there. But the place where he was baptizing, says the Holy Spirit of God, was a place called Bethabara, which means the place of the passage. In other words, it was the place where the children of Israel passed over into the promised land that day when the waters of River Jordan were cleaved asunder. And my friends, there's only one way to come into salvation, and that's through Christ. And there Christ, don't you see? When he came to John at the Jordan and was baptized at the place of the passage, he was being baptized and going in under the waters, being buried for us in his death, that we through his death might come on to life eternal. Being identified with that death of Christ on our behalf. And if you read that whole account and you'll read how Joshua was told, send the Ark of the Covenant over there before the people. It had the priority. It had to go first. And behold, he says, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. When our Lord Jesus Christ comes and takes the foremost place that day going up to Jerusalem, he's simply telling us that indeed he takes the foremost place in all things in our salvation, and he goes forth to bring salvation to us by his death on the cross. However, he is a king, that's the passage, but he is a saving king. He is the one who comes to bring salvation, comes in the name of the Lord, and comes in the name of the Lord to save. Now, he is also a sovereign king. And would to God the Lord's people knew even a wee bit about this in our day. You see, the Church of Christ today, sad to say, has a constitutional monarch on the throne. It's as simple as that. You know our dear queen, and she is a dear lady, I'm sure we all agree with that, but she's only a constitutional monarch. We call her queen, call her sovereign, call her monarch. She's got no power. She can't do a thing, my friends, unless it goes through government and the House of Commons and the House of Lords and everything else. She's a constitutional monarch. That's the kind of king that the Church has today in so many ways. We call him king, we call him sovereign, but we will not allow him to reign and not allow him to be sovereign over all things in creation, in providence, and in salvation. And we say, King Jesus, thou shalt not do this or this unless we sanction it. With our free will or our ability or whatever, we call him king and we bow not beneath his scepter. Well, he's a sovereign king, my friends, because there is no way to think of our Lord Jesus Christ as king except to be a sovereign king. And you see this simple incident in the Word of God. It's an incident that all the four evangelists record. And when you get all the four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, all recording the same event, then surely you're to focus on that event and pay much attention to it. And so they come to Bethany and Bethphage. That's just in the outskirts of Jerusalem. And our Lord sends those two disciples on that famous errand. They're to go to the village opposite. There they'll find a colt, an ass, and its foal tied together. They're to loose them. They're to bring them to the Lord. If anybody asks them why they're doing it, then they're simply to say, the Lord hath need of them. And straightway, says the Lord, they shall give those things to you. And so those men go. They bring the colt and the foal and the ass, and they bring them to the Lord. And then it's on this, of course, that the Lord eventually makes his entry into Jerusalem. Now, there are many things in the passage, of course. There's a tremendous amount of faith, surely, in those two men that go, whoever they were. Maybe it was Peter and John. Maybe it was. But whoever of the two disciples, the disciples that go, you see, a tremendous measure of faith. They're going right into this village, and they're going to loose this colt and the ass. They're just going to do it because Christ said, do it. And you see, that takes a lot of doing, my friends. If they're challenged, of course, then the Lord has given a word to them. There's all the preparation, of course, involved in the filling up of those scriptures, that scripture that we mentioned earlier on, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, lowly, seated upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. All of those things. But surely above all things, it's a display of the sovereignty of the king, as he comes now to show himself as king. And you see those various aspects of his kingship, of his prerogative, if you like, of his sovereignty, of his omniscience, of his all-knowing power that he displays in those simple words that he speaks to the disciples. You see, he says there, in fact, that he knows the whereabouts of the thing that he wants. Verse 30, go ye into the village, he says, over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat, and so forth. Loose him and bring him to me. He knows the condition of the thing that he requires. It's that thing that's tied up there on some doorpost or something or other. And he knows, my friends, even any arguments that might be presented against him obtaining that thing which he sovereignly requires and sovereignly will have. And if any man ask you in verse 31, why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. What a sovereign statement, my friends. What an absolute sovereign statement. Why are you doing that, Peter or John? Say this to them, because the Lord hath need of them. And straightway they will loose it. And indeed so it was the case, my friends, and they brought that thing to him. Now, in any incidents like that in the Word of God, you remember when they were to pay the tribute money, and the Lord would pay the tax to Caesar as the law of the country demanded. And so he sent Peter out with a hook to drop a hook into the water. And lo and behold, he takes up a fish on the hook, not in a net, on one single hook, one single fish, with the stater in its mouth, with the coin in its mouth, that was the exact amount that was needed to pay the tax that was required. Who but a sovereign does a thing like that? And in the Old Testament days, remember the other great story of the fish, the great fish, that God prepared just at the point when they cast old Jonah over the side into the water. And there was the fish prepared off God, right below the keel of the boat, right at that precise moment, to swallow Jonah up. It's a sovereign God that does these kind of things, that controls all these things. And it's a sovereign God here, my friends, that commands, tells first where to find this coat. How to obtain this coat. The word that's going to silence any argument with regards to the obtaining of this coat. We're never to forget the Lord's humility, you see, when he comes riding on that colt's back into the city of Jerusalem. He's the meek and humble and lowly king as he's been prophesied to be. But if he is that, my friends, his humility is voluntary. And in accordance with his sovereignty. He is humble because he humbled himself. No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. And only a sovereign God could say such a thing and know such a thing. And when it comes to a gospel application with regards to those points of sovereignty, see how many they are. You see, be sure of this, my friends. The Lord knows our whereabouts. Each and every one of us knows just where we're sitting tonight, here in this church. Knows why we're here. Knows all about us. Knows where we come from. Knows whether or not we'll ever return to where we have come from. Because all things are in his hands. Doesn't the Lord give us many, many pictures in his word to fill out some of the truths of his word that he tells us? And with regards to that, you ever forget the salvation of Saul of Tarsus? The Lord knew where he was on the Damascus Road, breathing out threatenings and cursings against the young church. And the Lord came and stopped him in his tracks, knew exactly where he was. And not only that, knew where he went to thereafter. And so he comes to Ananias and he says, Ananias, you go and speak to this Saul of Tarsus because now I've dealt with his soul. And he says, Ananias, you'll find him in a street called Straight. That's in case you don't know the street that he's in. It's a street in Damascus called Straight. You'll find him in a house called one called Judas. That's the house that he's in. You'll find him there. His name is Saul. In case you mistake him, he's Saul from Tarsus. And you'll also see that he's praying. Behold, he prayeth. He's in Damascus. He's in a street called Straight. He's in a house of one called Judas. His own name is Saul. Saul from Tarsus. And he's on his knees praying. Is that not sovereignty, my friends? And the Lord knew the whereabouts of Saul of Tarsus through and through. And he knows our whereabouts. And there's not one thought in our mind, but lo, Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Either a thing that comforts our hearts or challenges our hearts. Thou, God, seest me. And of course he knew the condition and knows the condition of us, does he not? And what a likeness there is, that colt that's tied up. Tied up, my friends. That's just what we're like in our sin. And the Lord knows what we're like in our sin. You see how the evangelist Luke tells us that all these things happened at Bethphage and Bethany. In fact, John's gospel tells us what has happened in the meantime. And what has happened in the meantime is this. The Lord has come and has raised Lazarus from the dead at Bethany. So that when the Lord goes into Jerusalem or begins to approach Jerusalem, all those people began to sing out, you remember, on account of the mighty deeds that they had seen done. That takes in all the miracles of Christ, but surely especially on account of the close proximity, it takes into account especially the raising of Lazarus from the dead just a day before, or a couple of days before. And the whole town of Jerusalem is full of the talk of this man that was raised from the dead. You remember how the Lord raised him? Lazarus, he says, come forth. And he came forth. And then he said, you remember, loose him and let him go. That's what the Lord does when he saves our souls, my friends. He raises us from the dead, and he looses us from our sins, and he lets us go from all our thraldom and from all our condemnation. That's what a sovereign God does. And Christ is a sovereign God and a sovereign King. And the excuses, the arguments, well, how many they are. And need I tell you, my friends, that there is not one argument that you or I could ever produce for not loving Christ, but that isn't met and answered and demolished in the word of an eternal God. How many they are. Oh, I could be a Christian, say some people, if it wasn't for some Christians that I know. If it wasn't for that church along there or that church along there, I could be a Christian all right. My friends, they were rejecting Christ before there was ever a church as such on the face of this earth. That's no excuse. And the Lord knows every excuse for rejecting his Son. However, he displays his sovereignty. He displays his omniscience. He knew what was in man, says John. He needed not that any should testify what was in man, for he knew what was in man. He knew who should betray him. Thou knowest all things, says Peter. And that was a tremendous word that dear old Peter gave. And you see, it's when we begin to grasp something of the fact that we are known of God and known of Christ. That can work in our souls to the salvation of our souls. When that old wifey by the well at Sychar, you remember, the Lord began to tell her just what she was. An adulteress, up to her neck in it. He whom thou now hast, not thy husband at all. And when the Lord began to unveil the things of her heart, she began to see that he saw, and the fact of him seeing her through and through brought her to the realization that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when we get a glimpse of the fact that Christ indeed is one who knows us and sees us, then indeed, my friends, we're coming to that point where we take a dealing with our Savior. But so he displays his sovereignty. The Lord hath need of him. That's not a need, of course, of necessity, but a need of design. The Lord has need of him because the Lord himself created the need in the prophecy that he spoke. And so they found the things, it says, even as he had said unto them. Exactly what the Lord said, that is exactly what they found. And so they loose the colt and they bring him to the Savior. Now just one word to conclude. We said he also is shown to us as the sacrificial king. And that's very precious and very true. Now, let me say this. We should be aware that there are actually two animals involved in the entry of the Lord into Jerusalem. If you read the other Gospels, and you should always read other Gospels, of course. If you read the other Gospels, then you'll get the whole total picture. And Matthew in his Gospel says, an ass and a colt with her. The prophecy said, you remember, an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. So there were actually two beasts. There was the ass and there was the ass's foal. Now, both of them are loosed and both of them are brought to Christ. Why does Christ choose the foal? Why does he choose, in fact, the lesser of the two beasts? Well, because, of course, he had come meekly, riding on an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass, as the scripture said. But something much more significant than that, my friends. You see what it says there in verse 30, saying, go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And the Lord chose the colt, my friends, chose the foal of the ass. Because the Lord chose to set before us all a great principle of sacrifice in the Word of God. And you see, if you read all the conditions of anything that was ever sacrificed in the Word of God, it had to be, for example, a heifer from the first year. It had to be a lamb without spot or blemish. It had to be something, in other words, unsullied, something fresh, something new. A foal was like that. And when our Lord chose to ride into Jerusalem as the king, he chose, my friends, that thing that set forth the principle of sacrifice, because he had come to be the sacrifice for the sins of all his people. Can I say this? That's why he chose to lie in a virgin's womb, in which child had never lain before. That's why when he dies, he is laid in a tomb in which it says man had never yet been laid. And that's why when he rode into Jerusalem, he chose the foal. As we're told, not what we think, but as we're told, on which man had never yet sat. A new thing, a fresh thing. A sacrificial thing, because the king himself was the sacrifice. And all the word of God is for our learning, for our comfort, encouragement, for our exhortation, for our conviction, whatever, my friends. And when the king comes, he comes indeed to be our Savior. Blessed is he that cometh in God's great name to save. But he comes to save in a sovereign fashion. And part of that sovereignty is contained in the fact that he will be the sacrifice for his people. And you can't turn away those things, you know. Tremendous comfort to think this, that when men rose up in all their wickedness, and that's you, unconverted person, yet in your sins as it is each and every one of us in our nature, but when men rose up in their rebellion to crucify the Lord of glory, they could never have done it apart from the Lord of glory himself and the very creation that he had created and made. Remember the verses out of that old poem. His holy fingers made the bow that grew the thorns that pierced his brow. The nails that pierced his hands were mined in secret places he designed. He made the forest whence there sprung the tree on which his body hung. He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. Is that not sovereignty? Of course it's sovereignty. And it's in that sovereign God's hands that you and I are, either for salvation or for damnation. And the one is as sure as the other. And make no mistake about it. But he comes indeed to save, my friends. And you rejoice this night, praise God this night, that it's yet that day of salvation, and that that gospel of salvation is yet set forth. And you believe indeed and join in knowledgeably in that psalm that he has come to redeem our souls. You remember how it finishes. Bind ye on to the altar's horns with cords the sacrifice. And the one who comes as the king ends up indeed on the cross, but that's his throne in the plan of salvation that God has sent him to procure.